With the season of Advent behind us, we enter, as Ryan's already told the children, the season of anticipation. Hope, expectation gives way to the time of revelation and revealing the demonstrated divinity and the messianic mission of Jesus. That's what we celebrate today. Epiphany is the time where First Testament promises give way to Second Testament events. The years of prophecy and waiting finally give way to revealing and the presentation and action of our Lord. Epiphany presents us with the first impressions of Emmanuel, God with us. This is the person you've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel. This is what it looks like when he starts ministry. For those of you who already got the ball rolling for Epiphany, naturally on January 6th, you celebrated the visitation of the Magi. That is an especially fun sermon for another time. Today being Baptism of Jesus Sunday, this year, together, we're looking at the story as found in the Gospel according to Luke. We're given an account of Jesus' baptism, of course, in all four Gospels, each with their own perspective, their own angle, their own theological observations. For me, it's helpful to think of reels and reels of film from several different movie cameras, all spliced together in four different director's cuts of the Jesus story. In the telling, in the details, in the additions, in the omissions even, each of the gospel writers brings us glimpses of Jesus from different vantage points. Well, what does Luke's director's cut offer us? For starters, Luke is a master storyteller who brings a keen eye for detail to bear on the events as they unfold. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but rather a compiler, an investigator, an interviewer. He was a gatherer of information about Jesus. He even rearranges and spruces up the telling of the story as compared to the other Gospels. Worth mentioning, this is most likely the Luke who traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. So, although Luke didn't witness the events firsthand, he brings the perspective of one who has witnessed the explosion of the early church as it spread across the known world. Luke has witnessed people from different races, different social standings, different languages and cultures meet Jesus. This perspective informs Luke's gospel through and through. About Luke's gospel, Eugene Peterson writes, "Luke is the most vigorous champion of the outsider, an outsider himself, the only Gentile in an all-Jewish cast of New Testament writers. He shows how Jesus includes those who typically were treated by outsiders, as outsiders by the religious establishment of the day." Before we go any further, let's pray. God of promises, God of revealing, in your scriptures and by your spirit, show us your work in the world and make us your people. Amen. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. Now we all know John, the brash, charismatic, forceful, certainly compelling, maybe a little crazy prophet in the desert. In this scene, there's a passage, even before this one, where John calls for repentance with some bonus material that Luke throws in, addressing Jews, tax collectors, soldiers, calling them to a life of justice, equity, honesty, and integrity. John certainly seems like the sort of person who could be the Messiah. Powerful prophet in the flesh, unafraid of the establishment, who calls the people to repentance. The people are filled with expectation. Expectation which John quickly stamps out. "I'm small potatoes," he cries. "The next guy is the real deal. You think I'm something special? I'm nothing compared to the one who's coming." All week, while revisiting this passage, there was a song that kept running through my head. It's Bob Dylan's anthem of the civil rights movement, and you'll find it on the back of your bulletin. The times, they are a-changin'. Ryan and I even briefly considered giving you a bit of a duet, but it sounded a little less like Bob Dylan and a little more like Peter, Paul, and Mary, so we got the cane. The times, they are a-changin'. I've often marveled at Bob Dylan's ability to describe the mystery and the frailty and the fragile beauty of our world. He has a clear vision of the violence and the cruel beauty of humanity. And the times, they are a-changin'. With near biblical imagery, Dylan sings of a movement which captured the imagination of a generation, a momentum, a rising tide of passion and change that would sweep over our land and transform a people and their society. Now, maybe John the Baptist didn't play folk guitar, but his message anticipated history's greatest revolution, a tide of change that would cleanse the land and set the people free. Funny story, when asked about the times they were changing before it was released, when it was just a bunch of scraps of paper in his apartment, Dylan's now famously underwhelming explanatory understatement was, "Well, you know, it seems to be what the people like to hear." Kind of a understatement, if ever there was one. You can say what you will about the famous failures of the civil rights movement, its successes. You can maybe say what you will about Bob Dylan's attitude toward the folk movement or even the civil rights community. But pick any point in history, and you'll find peoples and places ripe for change. Though the definition of the preferred results and the means to that end are as varied as history's philosophies and religions and policies and politicians and revolutionaries even. John announces the coming of the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The one who comes with winnowing fork in hand. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the ancient Near East agricultural methods, which I'm sure there's very few of us, we should probably give a little bit of an understanding here. A winnowing fork is sort of this implement that you use to throw grains in the air. You toss the thrash grain and to separate the nourishing kernels from the indigestible chaff. The mighty one who comes is fixing to separate the good from the bad, the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff, well, look out. There's an unquenchable fire for you to burn in. With apocalyptic imagery, hellfire imagery even, John assures the people that the one who comes is going to set things straight. Repent, for the end is near, you chaffy bunch of sellouts and hypocrites and unpalatable sinners. Here comes the fire. So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Come again? Good news? I mean, I know a thing or two about sermons, and the Fires of Hell sermon doesn't usually play as the good news part. That's typically filed in the bad news category, right? The good news part is the escape plan, right? The good news is the rescue, right? If I may be permitted a very brief tangent here, I would say that it's tempting for a number of reasons to skip over the Bible bits that sound hellish. I will say this, though. In one way or another, God has plans to rid our world of evil someday. And my hunch is that evil won't like it. Moving along, the committee or council or assembled group of lectionary experts who compiled the reading for this Sunday made something of an editorial decision for us. You see, right in the middle of this baptism story is this pesky set of verses, which Ryan included for us today. They've chosen for us to skip over them, and we didn't do that. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him, that is John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them by shutting up John in prison. That's just way off topic, right? I mean, this is Baptism of Jesus Sunday, not John gets thrown in the slammer Sunday. Then again, if we've been paying attention, and I'm sure a few of us have, this is Luke's gospel. You know, Luke, the guy who brings all the extra details and observations, who carefully tells the story. Truth be told, Herod quite ably establishes himself in the chaffy sinner category. What with all the evil things he's done. Scripture tells us that. History tells us that. John's brazen message has reached all the way to the courts of nasty old Herod Antipas. And like any good paranoid dictator, Herod throws John in jail. And hear Luke's words even, shutting him up in prison. Like his father, Herod the Great, you know him, he's the one who massacred all those baby boys so he could rub out the competition for the throne back in our Magi story. Herod Jr. was making a move to shut John the troublemaker up before the people could get it into their heads that the times could be a-changing. Even though it rearranges the chronology of this story, of course, John still needs to be baptized by Jesus, or baptized Jesus after all. Putting him in jail may seem a little premature. Luke is taking great pains to contrast the message of John's proclamation and the events at hand. He's also ushering John out of the picture so the spotlight can fall directly on the Lord Jesus. John's time is over. The time of the First Testament prophets is giving away to the age of the Messiah. This is the moment, the revealing, the culmination of the prophecy, the beginning of the Messiah's world-changing action. Get out your winnowing fork. It's time to separate the wheat from the chaff. Scoundrels and crumbums and Herods of the world, you are on notice. But then, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, it seems that Luke ushers Jesus onto the scene with as little fanfare as possible. Downplayed, even. There is Jesus in the crowd, waiting in line, standing in the queue with all those guilty sinners and shabby customers lining up for the cleansing of their sins. No announcement, like, say, in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No. In Luke's gospel, we find Jesus in the crowd with all the rest of those shabby people, standing in line, waiting his turn. Luke's director's cut of the story takes pains to show us the first moments of Jesus' ministry in the midst of all the sinners and the regular people that he's come to save. Read ahead in this passage, even, and you'll find that Luke takes pains to follow this up immediately with Jesus' genealogy. Another crowd of sinners, saints, scoundrels, heroes, nobodies even. Again, Luke drives the point home. This is the Messiah with a gospel for everybody who's entering the thick of it in our messy world. And Jesus is praying. If you read through Luke's gospel, you'll find that time and again, Luke shows us that Jesus' ministry is informed by prayer. Jesus isn't grandstanding or preaching, but he's exhibiting a quiet humility and reliance on the Father. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Epiphany, the revealing, the shining forth, the voice from the Father, the Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. This is the big moment, the beginning of the divine intervention. Interestingly enough, the voice from heaven, God, quotes Scripture even. First, the Messianic Psalm 2, affirming Jesus as God's Son. And then, a snippet from Isaiah 42's suffering servant passage, hinting at the wounding and the dark scope of Jesus' ministry. The declaration, God's Son, the Messiah, the one who pleases God, is among you, but his means and his methods may surprise you. In line with the crowd of sinners, in prayer, in the Spirit, Jesus' ministry will be different than we expected, or many expected. In a 21st century world, even now, with more than our fair share of Herods and Herod Juniors, this Jesus' way of doing things seems so frail, so frustrating, altogether too slow. Where's the winnowing fork already? And yet, for those in the lineups, in the crowds, me and you, some written off as just numbers, and for some, even in the halls of power, the Jesus way has changed the world. Sometimes, preachers, nothing against them, sometimes this passage is used to remind us of our own baptism, or maybe even as a time to reflect on why some of the uninitiated might want to get baptized. For my part, Luke's gospel, I guess it's not a gospel. The Acts of the Apostles is full of plenty of opportunities. Today, we look at the start of Jesus' ministry. The tone, the intention, and the direction from those first moments. And make no mistake, though the methods and means may surprise us and frustrate us even, his aim at the final epiphany is to one day make all things new. I will say, in case you're wondering, if there is a deep part of you which hungers for deep change in your heart and in this world, perhaps that is the Spirit calling you to the waters of baptism. And I'll leave it at that. And if during the season of Epiphany 2010, you're wondering how this whole Jesus thing works, or how do you embrace afresh the life in Christ, or maybe even for the first time, consider what it means to follow him. And here's a hint or two on how you might get started. You could start by recognizing your place in the crowd called human, in a lineup and the mess and the mix with all the other sinners, all the other scoundrels, not unlike this crowd. And then, in prayer, wait for the Holy Spirit to show up and take you places. I'm not advocating any secret formula. I don't have any secret scheme. But history is full of people who have followed this frail Jesus way. And the world has never been the same. Thanks be to God.